I have put some information on the board. My trip, tentatively, because I keep changing dates and time, but it's scheduled for April 29th. And I'll be gone from April 29th, I think, May 24th or somewhere around there. So I've listed if you want to contribute towards the benevolence ministry that we carry out. You can, and I try to be faithful to whatever is requested. You can designate your contribution or gift for widows and orphans, or general benevolence, or for Bibles, and or really as needed, which is probably where I function most, is as needed, because when I get there, I know more about which way to distribute it. So if it's either way you do it, that's fine. It should really be made to Berean International Ministry, because it is 501c3, so it is tax deductible. So whatever contribution you make there is tax deductible, and it should be given honor before April 25th. I might remind you again, but hopefully that'll be it. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy, for your goodness, for the high privilege that is ours to assemble together to study a portion of your word. Lord, we realize that the human mind is incapable of grasping anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, the primary message of this section of 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11, that we have been considering is that disputes between believers in a local church should be settled through carefully selected members. Now, to expand on this message, we stated a fundamental principle of handling disputes between believers in a local church, which is that they should not be adjudicated by unbelievers, but by believers. Now, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, provides us two reasons for this principle. The first reason believers should not allow unbelievers to adjudicate legal disputes between believers is because believers will eventually judge unbelievers. Now, we considered this reason in detail in our last study, so we continue with a second reason for the principle. A second reason then, believers should not allow unbelievers to adjudicate legal disputes between them or between believers, as the Holy Spirit provided through Apostle Paul, is that believers will judge angels. Believers will judge angels. Now, it is this reason that is given in a first rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 6:3, when he says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Now, the rhetorical question indicates that all believers, thus including the apostle himself, will judge angels because of the pronoun we. Now, furthermore, the apostle must have taught them this truth in the past to ask this question in a manner he did, or the apostle must have taught a doctrinal truth to them from which they should have the information that he stated. Otherwise, it wouldn't be proper to say, "Don't you know?" As some people do. They haven't told you anything. They say, "You should have known that." How will a person know what the person has never been told or been informed? Anyway, of course, really, the problem that we have more than anything here is, what does the apostle mean by judging angels? What does he mean? Now, to do this, though, we need to understand who angels in view are here in our context. Now, the word angels is translated from a Greek word that may mean a human messenger serving as an envoy, hence means an envoy or one who is sent. Angelos, one who is sent. Thus, the Greek word can refer to a messenger sent by a human, as was the case by John the Baptist, who sent his disciples to Jesus, as stated in Luke chapter 7, verse 24. Now hold on to that Luke 7. Once you get to it. Luke 7, verse 24. It is, after John's messengers, that's the Greek word translated angels, yes, translated messengers. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind." Now, the human messenger may be sent by God, as John the Baptist was, as the Lord Jesus stated, still in that Luke chapter 7, look at verse 27. Luke 7, verse 27. It is, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger.'" Again, the Greek word translated angel here is translated messengers. "Ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Now, the messenger may be a transcendent being who is sent by God to carry out a specific mission or task. Hence, the Greek word may mean messenger or angel. Messenger or angel. As the being sent to rescue the apostles from jail, as recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 19. It reads, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out." We'll come back to, I think, this passage before we finish today. Now, the word can refer to fallen angels, as it is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 4 reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." So you see that the word can refer to angels, whether they are good or bad. So the question though really is to determine in what sense the word is used in our passage. Now certainly, since the Greek word can refer to humans, it could not refer to human messengers here, since the apostle had already referred to unbelievers in the first reason given in 1 Corinthians 6:2, as those who will judge. So he cannot refer to humans. Therefore, he must have meant angelic beings. Angelic beings. Now, to answer our question of who the apostle actually meant, we need to study the subject of angels, which is, to some of you, is a review of what we have studied in the past, but maybe new to others. Now, some who claim to be Christians do not believe that angels are active in the world today. Now, truly, the Bible does not give much information about angels, but from the information given to us, we can deduce certain truths about them. Angels are created divine beings that originally were part of the heavenly court. Now that they are created beings is clear from Psalms 148, verses 2 and 5. Psalms 148, verses 2 and 5. Psalms 148, verse 2 reads, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts." Then verse 5 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." So they are created divine beings. Now they were created, no doubt, before human beings. Now this we can deduce from the fact that they rejoice when God created the earth, according to Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. He reads, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marks off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it, or on what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone. While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Now the word angels in verse 7 here of Job 38 really, is literally sons of God. Sons of God. But from the 60th verse of the first chapter of the book of Job, there's really no doubt that the phrase sons of God is here a reference to angelic beings, or at least a class of the sons of God. Now this is what I say, or at least a class, because the sons of God is really a distinctive class that we'll see by the grace of God when he says so when we get to the 8th chapter of this book. So, based on the fact that it could be a class of these sons of God, the translators of the NIV are justified in using the word angels in place of the phrase sons of God using the Hebrew. Now, since angels shouted for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth, then it is certain that they were created before man, since the earth itself was created before human beings were actually created. Now, because angels were created as part of God's court in heaven, they are spiritual beings without earthly bodies, but when they appear to human beings, as recorded in the scripture, they usually do so as males and never as females. Now, this is clear from the appearance of the angels who destroyed Sodom. We know that they appeared as men. Otherwise, the men of the city would not have desired a homosexual relationship with them. Now, the arrival of the two angels that destroyed Sodom, Lot's invitation to them as his guests, and the men of the city demanding homosexual relationship activity with them are all described in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. It reads, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. 'My lords,' he said, 'please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning.' 'No,' they answered, 'we will spend the night in the square.' But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and enter his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.'" Now, this passage is clear that the angels who arrived in Sodom and spent the night in Lot's house were those described as men in verse 5. So the angels must have looked like typical male of the Eastern people for the men of the city to make their demand. So, it should be clear that when angels appear among us human beings, among people, they will assume the same identity as the men of that place in order not to stand out. That's one of those things that, you know, if they come to a locale, they will look like people in that area because they don't want to stand out. Of course, you can understand why eventually later on in Hebrew we are told to be very careful because angel, you know, how you treat strangers, you don't know. They could be angels. Anyway, so this is one of those situations that they would assume that the identity of the people in that area. Now, it is true that when they appear to people, they often assume the form of a male. But as spiritual beings in heaven, they are sexless. As we can deduce from the teaching of our Lord that they do not marry according to Matthew 22 verse 30. Now this is one of the passages that when I do a funeral I usually try to be as honest as I can because we all been told or you know been informed, well, he just joined up with his mother, he just joined up with a wife and this and that, and I say that's not scriptural. It may sound good, but it's not scriptural. Here's one of the reasons I say that. It is, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, that is to say, they're sexless. Again, of course, sometimes we don't think through some of the things in the Bible. If we think deep enough, the difference between a man and a woman, when God created them, had one purpose, to procreate and populate the world. That's it, in that respect. So in heaven, that's not the, we are not spiritual beings, not this body. So there can be no male, no female. So whatever way people recognize each other, which they will, I don't know what you call them, but people will recognize each other in heaven. But one thing it is, it can never be a mother or father or a husband and a wife. It cannot be that. Because it is, at that point, all believers will be like the Son of God, and there can be no reference to any kind of sex. Now it seems, though, that the angels were created, though, in the same moral state in which humans were created. That is, with the ability to do that which is right or wrong. At creation of man, he was endowed with that ability to do what is right and wrong. So it appears that this was also the case with angels. Now, this we can infer from the fact that God brought charges of error against angels, as we read in Job chapter 4, verse 18. Job chapter 4 verse 18. Job chapter 4 verse 18 reads, if God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, no, with failure, how can he charge them if they didn't have that moral state where they can either do right or wrong? That's why he said he'll charge them with error. Now it is because then angels were capable of errors that led to the fall of angels. They were capable of failure. Now, the Bible does not tell us clearly about the fall of angels, despite these speculations given by some pastors and scholars that are often stated as facts. But we know that they fell at some point after the creation. That's all we know. For unless this was the case, it is difficult to understand how there can then be good and bad angels. See, the Lord Jesus spoke of the holy angels in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. It is, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the," look at that adjective, "holy angels." Now, of course, Apostle Paul spoke of the elect angels, referring to the same angels, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. It is, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." But then, the Lord spoke of the punishment of the devil and the angels associated with him, implying that these are bad or evil angels, as we read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 reads, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels.'" The devil and his angels. See, the fallen angels are still free, though, to roam about. But a class of the fallen angels who were probably involved in sexual relationship with women in Genesis chapter 6 are now in prison, waiting for their final judgment, according to two passages of the scripture. The first one, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It is, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," see, that's still dealing with that moral ability to do right or wrong, "when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." So there are a class of angels at this moment who are in prison, The others are free to roam around, are still evil spirits and so forth, and demons and so on. They're free to roam around, but not this particular class. And the reason we believe that this class must have been involved in the incident reported in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God, the angels, were having sexual relationship with women, producing half woman, half angel, some of those things that they talk about in Greek mythology, but really it's not mythology at all. Anyway, this is one of the reasons we think we have the firm conclusion that those angels must be those incarcerated. And we'll base this on Jude 6. Jude 6. And when you get Jude, hold on to it, because I'll pick up another verse from it. Jude 6. Jude is just one book, one chapter. So 6 is verse 6. Jude 6 reads, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home." See, these are those who abandon their own home, their estate, everything, by interacting with women the way they shouldn't. He said, "These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." In any event, there are two classes of angels: the elect and the fallen. Because eventually, when we get, as I say, when we deal with the gods in 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to see that really angels are really a class of the sons of God, or the gods mentioned in the scripture. Now, right now, our focus at the moment is simply on the elect or good angels. Now we know there are two kinds, at least two classes: the elect and the fallen. Now there is more, there is, you see, among the elect angels, that's our concern, some kind of hierarchy. There's some kind of hierarchy involved among the angels. In other words, there's order of authority, hierarchy involved. So we said this because of the mention of Archangel Michael in Jude 9. Look at verse 9. Jude 9 reads, "But even the Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now see, the word archangel is translated from a Greek word that means a chief or a leading angel. A chief or a leading angel. Now the mere use then of the word archangel implies there is some form of hierarchy among the elect angels. Otherwise, we will not have an angel described as a commander or leaders of angels. Now, only really one archangel, Michael, that is mentioned in the scripture. But the apocryphal book of Enoch, chapter 20 of that book, from verses 2 through 8 of it, lists 6 archangels. These are the ones listed there: Raphael, Raphael, Michael, Seraphel, Gabriel, Ramiel. These are the 6 listed. Now, Gabriel, though, is another angel mentioned in the scripture, without the title archangel, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 reads, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee." Now, it's not necessary for us to have more information about archangels than to recognize that there's such a class of angels. Now you see, God, the Holy Spirit, will reveal to us certain information in the scripture, not everything, but He gives us just enough for us to function and to be able to focus on our Savior. So of course, as you will expect, because we are curious human beings, and I've just said we don't have enough information about the archangels or any such class of angels. So, like I said, since we are curious human beings, there are then so many speculations among scholars that can be traced though back to Judaism soon after the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. Now, that's about that time that you will hear a lot about the hierarchy of angels. Now, this speculative study of angels continues today. There's still people doing that, the same kind of thing. However, in the interest of being authoritative in our assertions, we will avoid this approach. We don't get into speculating, that would do us no good. We can't be authoritative about it. For that, I don't get into those kind of situation. However, the most we can say is that there are two other classes of angels mentioned in the Bible. That's the most we can say, because we can only stand by what is in the scripture. The two classes are the cherubim or seraphs. The cherubims and seraphs, or cherubim. That's another way to write the seraphs. Now, the scripture says nothing though about the ranking of these two with respect to each other. But that has not kept scholars from speculating on which of them outranks the other. Now, this notwithstanding, we have limited information about these two classes of angels. Seraphs or seraphim, according to the available information in the scripture, are six-winged creatures who stand beside God's throne with twofold functions. Their first function is to worship God by proclaiming His holiness and sovereignty. The second is to serve as the medium of communication between heaven and earth, as evident in the fact that one of them performed ritual cleansing for prophet Isaiah while delivering a message of forgiveness to him. Now, we make these assertions based on the only passage in the scripture that says anything about the seraphs or the seraphim. That's something very really seraphs. And that passage is the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Specifically, I'm going to look at four verses here. Isaiah chapter 6. We look at verses 2 and 3 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2 reads, above him were seraphs. Like I said, some say seraphim. Now look at how they are described. Each with six wings. That's why we say they are creatures of with six wings. He said, with two wings, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now drop to verse 6. Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with thorns from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So that's the only place in the Bible that we have any reference to seraphs or the seraphim. There are extra biblical information, but like I said, we only stick with what the Bible tells us. The recognized or inspired book of God. Now, cherubim, though, the second class mentioned, are living creatures associated with the throne of God when God's presence is stationary. That's the way it's revealed to us. You know, God is everywhere. But there's that's the implication that God moves around, in a sense. So whenever he's stationary, then the cherubim are associated with him in his throne. So these are described, though, as having four wings. Four faces of man, lion, ox, and eagle, according to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Ezekiel Now this is hard to describe them, but this is what the prophet Ezekiel could do to describe them, what they appeared to him. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. It is, their faces look like this. Each of the four had the face of a man. And on the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Now try to capture what the Lord was showing Prophet Ezekiel. These creatures, to him, in one way, he looked at them from this side, they looked like a human being. Look the other way, they looked like a lion. So on. So it is a way to describe something we really can't truly understand at this point. But that's the best he could because of what he was saying. Now in another description of telling us, well, first of all, verse 11 says, such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and the two wings covering his body. Now in another description of the cherubim, the face of the ox was then replaced by the face, or what's called the face of a cherub. And still in Ezekiel, look at chapter 10, verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14. It reads, each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub. We don't know what it looks like then. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, it is because the cherubim are four-winged creatures. In contrast to the seraphs with six wings, that led some scholars to deduce that they are lower in rank than the seraphs. Now, this may be true, but we cannot be certain of that. Nevertheless, there are two functions of cherubim mentioned in the scripture. They serve as guardians of the tree of life once man was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. It is, after he drove the man out, he placed on each side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, another function of cherubim is as God's mode of transportation as he navigates through the heavens, according to Psalms 18, verse 10. Now, so we get a description that is tells us, of course, we know this, that that's not, we can't know much about God on this planet. We just know a little bit of what is revealed. Psalms chapter 18, verse 10, describing God, he says, he, that's God, mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. So here we see the cherubim. The vision shown to the psalmist is the cherubim being some kind of a throne that God is sitting with, the flying up and down. So in any case, the point is that there are classes of elect angels, but we are not certain of the order of their hierarchy, except that the class described as archangels by its very name implies it is highest class among the elect angels. Now, it is true that only Michael is mentioned as archangel in the scripture, but his description in the book of Daniel leads us to conclude that there must have been more than one archangel. For we read in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. It is, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now, you know, that cannot be a human being. In order to resist an angel, you don't see angels, so how can a human being resist someone they don't see? So he cannot, the prince of Persia cannot be a human being. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to my help, because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Now the phrase, "Michael, one of the chief princes," suggests that there are at least two angels in the class of angels described in Daniel with that expression, chief prince, which will be equivalent to chief angels or the archangels. Now, of course, I mentioned to you from the book of Enoch, where there is six. But with this passage, there are at least two. Because when you say, when something is in plural, the most we can say the minimum is two. Now, it is true again that the word angel is not used here in Daniel chapter 10. This verse in particular. But the context of Daniel 10 suggests that the word prince should be understood as an angel or a supernatural being like Michael. Now, this is because there is a thought that each nation has an angel that served as its protector. And this protection, or this protecting angel, is regarded as prince. It's for this reason that Michael is regarded as Israel's prince or protector in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It is, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nation until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, the mention of Michael as protecting angel, protecting Israel, since the phrase "your people" here refers to Daniel's people who are the Israelites, that implies then that one of the functions of the archangel is to offer protection to the nation of Israel. Now, by the way, it is most likely that Michael is a leader in the class of archangels. Now, we do have these things. I've made reference to it a lot of time. We have this saying that if two elephants fight, there's a grass that is suffering. So, there is something that we generally don't know because, first of all, we're ignorant of the scripture. And secondly, even those of us who know the scripture, we don't think about those things. When you see all these agitations among nations, even within a nation, you see agitations. Leaders going after each other. Who do you think is taking place? What's taking place? There are angels fighting. They're duking it out. And as they do, those that they protect, they start being agitated too. So that's part of what we do see. But all the details are not given to us. But it's from this kind of passage we know something is taking place. Now, by the way, though, it is most likely that Michael is the leader in the class of archangel. Now, we say this because he is the one described as leading other angels in a war against Satan and the angels under him, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 reads, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." Dragon refers to Satan. So, if Michael is put at the head of these angels, we believe then he is the chief of all of the archangels also. Now, be that as it may, we have considered classes of angels and noted a few of the functions of these classes as stated in the scripture. But it is necessary to consider general functions of angels, as we have given in the scripture. So we need to look at more general functions of angels. First, angels serve as agent of deliverance for believers. Agent of deliverance for believers. Now this function was clearly demonstrated in the early church. An angel was used to release the apostles who were put in public jail, according to the passage we cited previously. I don't want to read it again, but you can, if you like, jot it down again to support the point. And that is Acts 5, verse 19. We already read it. I'm not going to read it back now. Acts chapter 5, verse 19. Now, an angel was also used to release Peter from jail, as we read in Acts chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Acts chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, it reads, "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals.' And Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.'" So we know that they are used for deliverance of believers. Second, related to the first function, it is generally believed, though, that angels function in guardian role towards believers. In other words, that each believer has a guardian angel. Now, the support for this belief is based on two passages that do not really explicitly state that they are guardian angels, but it's drawn from them. A first passage is the assertion of the Lord about angels of the little ones in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 reads, "See, you do not look down. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Now the second passage used for this idea of guiding angels concerns the assertion made by the early church when Peter was released from prison by an angel, as we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 15. But because of the comments I may have to make and so on, and looking at time, it's best to take a break, and after break we'll look at it.